Morning. I direct your attention this morning to Numbers chapter 20, and verses 10 through 12, where it says, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation and the animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" We're very familiar with this passage and with the time and setting that it is set in. Moses, of course, is leading the children of Israel through the wilderness to the land of promise. There have been times that they have been without water, and God has given them water. One time, such as this time, water from a rock, where Moses was commanded to strike the rock twice, and that water came forth. Here again, just before they go over into the promised land, or as they're approaching that land of promise, they're without water, they're complaining. And Moses goes to God and presents the situation to him. God tells Moses to go and speak to the rock. But Moses is so upset with the people. He is angered with the people, with their lack of trusting in the faithfulness of God, that it leads him to forget, perhaps, the commandment of God to act rashly. Notice with me, it says, God said to them, "You shall not bring the assembly into the land." Here Moses has traveled with this group of people for 40 years to come to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. He is so close. And yet, because of his transgression, he is not going to be able to enter that land of promise. The reason, he says, you'll notice, they said, Moses and Aaron said, "Must we bring water out of this rock?" And God confronts them with that. He says, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you will not bring this assembly into the land." Notice also Numbers 27 and verse 14, we read, "For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes." Notice, God, reviewing this account with them, said, "During the strife of the congregation." The strife of the congregation got to Moses. There were many times that the strife of the congregation got to God, and God a couple of times said, "I'm just going to destroy all of them and start over again. I'll just start over with you, Moses." And he says, "Now, wait a minute. There was a promise that you made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You need to follow through with that." There wasn't anybody to calm Moses down, evidently. The strife had gotten to him. He's upset with the people. He says, "You rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes." I don't think that Moses intentionally disobeyed God when he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. I think he was just angry. But it wasn't what God told him to do. I don't think he intended to receive the glory for bringing water out of the rock, but he was so upset with the people that he uses the pronoun "we" instead of "God." I don't even know if perhaps Moses in his mind was even including the inclusive "we." God and Aaron and me. I don't know. But he didn't glorify God. I know that. He did not do what God told him to do. He didn't just speak to the rock. And for that, there were going to be consequences. Terrible consequence. You will not be able to enter into the land. Notice again in Deuteronomy 34 in the first six verses, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan and Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, that be the Mediterranean Sea, the south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give to you and to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Again, I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. I've entitled this morning's lesson, So Near, But So Far. Moses had come so far with the children of Israel, had led them with good leadership, and because of one indiscretion, an indiscretion that included him not hallowing God, he was not permitted to cross over there. Does that mean that Moses didn't cross into to heaven? Well, the scriptures indicate that indeed Moses is saved and he's in heaven. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses appears with Jesus and several other passages that we could point to, that the mercy of God allowed him to enter heaven as far as we can tell, but he did not allow him to enter into this land that they were journeying to, that he was leading them to, that he longed to enter into. Sins have consequences. Moses can be forgiven of this, but there was a consequence. And he had to bear that consequence. And his consequence was that he would not enter into that land. Moses was so near that he could see the land. I kind of like this artist's rendition of Moses on Nebo. I don't know how well you can see it, but you can see to the left there, you can see the Dead Sea, and you kind of see the Jordan River flowing into there. And the artist did the best he could to render this. The eyes can see so much more than a picture can paint or a camera can take a picture of. But we know, as was described to us there in Numbers, that the land was vast, and as well as described in Deuteronomy 34. It must have been a very clear day to have seen as far as the Mediterranean Sea and as far as up into what we would call that region of Galilee and so forth that we're familiar with in the New Testament. Why did he not enter? His anger with others led him to disobedience and the failure to honor God. There was a consequence. Now, the lesson for you and I is that we need to be careful. Be careful when you get angry with others. Be careful when you get angry even with yourself. Be careful when the actions of others become depressing to you and troubling to you and aggravating to you, lest you fail to revere God, lest you fail to do God's will in that situation. In those times that we are emotionally stressed, those are the times that we most especially must lean on the faithfulness of God and His Word for instruction in how we should conduct ourselves and what we should do in our conduct. It occurs to me that there are others, and as I present these examples of individuals who were so near but so far, I hope you realize that as we present them, that we could do a separate sermon on each one of them. And you probably have heard, and I've probably presented sermons on each one of these. So we're not going to be going into great detail, but we're going to be noticing some highlights here and trying to make some points that we can learn from. There, of course, is the foolish virgins of Matthew chapter 25 in the first 13 verses. You remember that there's a wedding feast, and everybody is invited to come, and our focus is brought especially to 10 virgins. Five are described as wise, and five were foolish. The five that were foolish are described as such because they brought their lamps, but they didn't bring their oil. And in the reading of that, it indicates that they didn't bring any extra oil. There was probably oil in the lamp that they brought with them, but there wasn't any extra oil in the event that things would run late, as things often do today and apparently in that day as well. I don't have the whole passage before you, but you have your Bibles, I hope, with you in Matthew 25 and those first 13 verses. I'm going to emphasize here verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. And you'll remember that they came to the five wise virgins, and they said, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps have gone out." And they said, "Well, we can't. If we give you some of our oil, then we might not have enough to last us. Go to the merchants and buy your oil." And the lamps that you're talking about here, I hope you realize, maybe you've seen them before, the little pottery that you can hold in your hand. They don't hold a whole lot of oil. You can see how you could run out rather quickly. You can see why it'd be a wise thing to take an extra container of oil that might fill up that little lamp two or three times in your journey. Five were wise enough to do that. But the others said, our lamps have gone out. And so they went to buy their oil. And when they come back, verse 11 says, "The other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' And he answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" Jesus said, "The point of this parable is, watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The foolish virgins were very near to getting into the wedding. How near were they? They stood at the door. "Lord, open to us." But they didn't enter because of carelessness, because they were unprepared. Of course, the point to you and I is that we've been invited to the wedding of Christ, to be wedded to Him, to be His bride. We've been invited to the ceremony when Christ will receive His bride unto Himself on that day of judgment. The question is, are we going to be prepared or unprepared? Are we being careless today? Are we taking for granted the invitation that has been sent to us and carelessly going about our life, assuming that we're in because we've been baptized for the remission of our sins, because we're a member of the Lord's church, because we worship in spirit and in truth? But what are we doing each day of our life, in the thoughts of our mind, and in the dedication of our life? Is it to God and His glory, or is it to ourself and our desires and our selfish passions? The Lord will return with a shout. And many, I'm afraid, are going to say, "Lord, let us in." But we spent too much of our time failing to prepare. And as a result, He doesn't know us. We haven't been in fellowship with Him here. And we won't be able to be in fellowship with Him hereafter. Then there is the story of the young rich man, told to us in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 16 through 22. After Jesus had answered the questions of those who said, can we put away our spouse for any reason? And of course, as they asked that question, as people often do, there is implied in the question, can I put away my spouse and get another spouse? Jesus answered their question. No, you can't. What God has joined together, man cannot put asunder. When you are joined together in the eyes of God, you are husband and wife for life. And the only exception to that is sexual unfaithfulness to one or the other. And if one would go ahead and put away their spouse and marry another, they would commit adultery. Because in the eyes of God, they're still married. And to compound that, say, well, I'm going to put away my spouse and not marry again. Jesus said, you'll cause your spouse to commit adultery. You'll place a stumbling block before them. It's a great responsibility. The Old Testament tells us that God hates divorce. He has always hated divorce. He always will hate divorce. So He answers that question for them. And in the time after that, we see this story of a rich young man coming to Jesus. He was near to the kingdom. He inquired about righteousness according to the law. Turn over to that passage with me in Matthew chapter 19. I want you to notice the conversation here as it's revealed to us. Matthew chapter 19 and beginning with verse 16. And behold, one came and said to Him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And He said to him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And He said to him, which? And Jesus said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? This young man is to be recognized in the fact that he inquired about righteousness according to the law. It wasn't self-righteousness. What good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And when Jesus said, in essence here, keep the commandments, and He says, all of these things I have done from my youth up, and yet He felt there was something missing, and there was something missing. He didn't feel like his relationship with God was what it should be. He had been keeping the commandments, but something was missing. He had a desire to gain eternal life, but something was missing. Why did he not pursue the perfection that Jesus called him to? He simply would not deny himself to follow Jesus. Look at verses 21 through 22. He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth up." And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," and this young man did. He wanted to make improvements, and he's to be commended for that. That's a word I was looking for a little while ago. "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This incident is repeated again in Luke and in Mark. And there the indication is that Jesus would talk about those who trusted more in riches, in their wealth, in their ability to take care of themselves, rather than trusting in God. Rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and letting all of these things be added to them by God, and recognizing that they come from God, they trusted in themselves. They couldn't let go of what they thought was sustaining them, their wealth. This man evidently felt the same way. He wanted perfection, but he didn't want to pay the price of denying himself and taking up his cross and following after Christ. So near, but so far. Then we're told about a scribe in Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 through 34. This scribe came and asked Jesus a very similar question. "What is the greatest of all the commandments?" And Jesus began, "The greatest of all the commandments is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy soul," so on and so forth. There's one God. And the scribe listens to all that and says, "You've answered correctly." And he repeats back to Jesus in Mark 12 and verse 33 through 34, "To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." A person can keep the commandments, they can offer the sacrifices, but if their whole heart, their whole person is not in it, not dedicated to it, they don't love God with all that they can, all of their emotions, all of their understanding, all of their soul, all of their life, all of their strength, they've missed it. Now notice, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him a question. The scribe is in contrast to the rich young man. They both, in essence, ask the same question. But the scribe not only was seeking perfection, he was practicing perfection. He recognized what Jesus was saying. And Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom." He had answered wisely. Mark 12, verse 34 again. He had answered wisely, but contained in that statement is, "You are living wisely." Now, each of us, and especially young people today, as you're subjected to our society and the direction it's going and the confusion that you see in society, you need to be very, very wise. because there are many in our country and throughout the world who are not walking in the wisdom of God. They don't care about the wisdom of God. They don't revere God. They have no intention of keeping His commandments. And they have no intention of being recreated in the image of God as they're redeemed, forgiven of their sins. They don't recognize God. And as a result of that, you find that people don't recognize the distinction between male and female. You find young children today. I've talked with elementary school teachers and principals, second and third grade, that their children are having a hard time identifying whether they are male or female. I said, where'd they learn that? He said, I don't know. He said, because their parents are as upset about it as we are. You know where they're learning it? They're learning it in their classrooms. They're learning it from their schoolmates. They're learning from people who have no care about what God's will is. We read about the divorce rate throughout our country. Things go bad in a marriage. Our society says, just get a divorce. No fault. Don't have to say what the reason is. You're not happy in your marriage. Get out of it. That's what our society says. That's not what God says. All of the passages that teach us to love one another certainly apply to a husband and wife. And especially are directed to husbands and wives. Have you ever wondered, you know, some passages of Scripture you just wonder, why would young women have to be taught to love their husbands? Why would husbands have to be told, commanded by God to love their wives? And I thought that's the whole reason you got married to begin with, is because you loved each other. But sometimes love takes work. Putting others before yourself takes work, and especially in a marriage. And it's hard work sometimes. I mean, when you're at a point to where you're considering divorce, things are bad in marriage. No question about it. But are they beyond repair? Are they beyond fixing? I don't believe so. Even in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse, or 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Where it says, let not the wife depart from the husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. It's an interesting verse. If God hates divorce, then why would He say, but and if she depart? Let her remain unmarried. And you realize, and I realize, that unmarried there is accommodatively. She's not unmarried. She's still married. She's married to her husband. And if she was to marry again to someone else, she would be committing adultery. And if her husband was to marry again, he would be committing adultery. He's saying things are so bad in the marriage that you have to depart. You have to divorce. In the eyes of God, you're still married. You're not living together, but you're still married. You still have an obligation to each other. God says, realize you're going to live a celibate life from this time forward, or be reconciled to your husband. one of two choices. No middle ground. Regardless of how bad things might be in a marriage, if we work the will of God, if we don't act the way Moses acted and get so upset that we act rashly, we put the focus upon ourselves and the grief that we're enduring, and our frustration is indicated in such a way we act upon our frustration so that we fail to revere God in His way and to follow Him. There are consequences for that. The scribe answered wisely. The scribe was seeking to do the will of God to the glory of God. Whereas the rich young man was seeking to do the glory of God, or seeking to do the will of God, that he might enter into eternal life. He had a selfish reason for doing righteousness, not love, not glorifying God. We're told about Felix. Remember, Paul was taken to Caesarea, and in the court of Felix, the court proceedings go on, and Felix said, I'm going to send for another witness. I want to hear from the captain of the guard. And while they're waiting for all of that to take place, if it ever did take place, as far as we know, it never did take place, he sent for Paul. The record says, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Now, as Paul, reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Felix was a man who understood these characteristics of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. He was one who sat in the seat of judging what was right and wrong as far as Rome was concerned. He had seen those who had lost control and had violated the laws of Rome. And now those principles are being applied to the law of God. And Felix recognized that he had not practiced the righteousness of God, that he had practiced his own passions and not practiced self-control. There was a judgment day coming. Felix realized that. And he trembled. He was afraid. He had good reason to be afraid. He was near to the kingdom. The word of God had pricked his heart. But he did not, like those on the day of Pentecost, ask, "What shall I do? What must I do?" The word of God had pricked his heart. But he commanded the one who had the words of God to go away from him. Why didn't he obey? Well, he says, "When I have a convenient time, I will send for you." I'm going to put this off a little bit. But why did he want to put it off? Well, he was a ruler of Rome. If he became a Christian, how would that affect him politically? What would that do to his position in Rome? What was going to happen? What about his wife who was a Jewess? How would she respond to him becoming a Christian? All these things weighed upon his mind. Possibly because he loved the praises of men more than the praise of God. He chose to put it off. But at this point in his life, he was very near. Has the word of God ever touched you and said, "You know, I need to obey the gospel. I need to become a Christian. But you're putting it off. Why are you putting it off? Are you afraid of what others are going to say about you? Are you afraid of how others are going to look upon you? You know, we need to be afraid of how God looks upon us. Follow through and do the will of God. Last, I'd like to share with you Matthew 7, verses 22 through 30, where Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And Jesus said, I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. On the day of judgment, he said, there will be many who will say, haven't we done many wonderful things? Haven't we done many good works? Haven't we done them in the name of God? In the name of the Lord? Haven't we said, you told us to do it? And Jesus said, I never told you to do that. Your good works, you practice lawlessness. Or maybe he's acknowledging that they did many wonderful things in his name, by his authority. But in addition to them, they did not love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their understanding. In addition, they also practiced their lawlessness. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How many are like that today? We can point to religious bodies today who will stand before God on the day of judgment and say, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? And Jesus will charge them with doing things that he didn't tell them to do. And thereby they practice lawlessness. There will be many in the body of Christ who will say, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? To which you will say, yeah, but you also practice lawlessness. You tried to justify your sin, the practice of it. You took my grace for granted. You took my love for granted. You took my mercy for granted. God will not be mocked. But how near are you? How near are you? Are you ready for the bridegroom? Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, the bride and the spirit say, come, let those who are athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come. The invitation has been extended. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you. Learn of me. You've been extended the invitation. You've heard the invitation. Maybe you've accepted the invitation. Are you working with him? Are you prepared? Are you like the rich ruler, trusting in yourself rather than in God? Do you, like the scribe, answer wisely, saying, yes, I know the commandments. And if it's come down to one word, it's love. Love God, do his will, glorify his name. Are you like Felix, afraid when you consider righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come? And you say, I know I've been unrighteous. I haven't practiced self-control. I'm not where I need to be on the judgment day of God. Are you among the many who profess good works but work lawlessness? How near are you to receiving the promise of God? Enter in, good and faithful servant, to the joys that I have prepared for you. But you're still far off because you're wanting to hold to the sins that you want to practice. Let go of them. Act wisely. Glorify God. Obey the gospel. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, then we'd encourage you to believe in Christ. Turn from your sin. Confess Him as the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And rise to walk in newness of life with Him. Embrace the promise of the promised land of heaven. Embrace it with hope. God is faithful. He will keep His promise. We must meet the conditions of the promise. If you're here today and you're a child of God and you find yourself out of favor with Him, you need to make correction with that. James tells us to confess our faults one to another, pray for one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you're in need of our assistance today in any way, would you please come as we stand and sing this song?
Tis the grandest theme through the ages round. Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though my sin oppress, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. 'Tis the grandest theme, tell the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme, let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith, He will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee.